Dear Heavenly Father, O God, as we come to you this morning, we pray that we would have no boast but in you. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would exalt in the fact that we know you. And Lord, we pray that if there is someone here today who does not know you, that today will be the day that he might be given that great pleasure and that great gift, that he or she might come to know you today. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our wisdom, and that we need his wisdom, and that if we are to continue to try to do things in our own power and on our own strength, that ultimately we will be destroyed. We pray, O Father, that you and your Son's Spirit would please be among us this morning, that you would open up our hearts to your word. Lord, each of us knows that without your Spirit, we are lost. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would visit us so that we might hear your word and understand it, and that we might exalt and boast in you. Oh God, please open up our hearts. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray, Lord, for Grace Baptist Church in Odington. Lord, we pray for my friend Ben Duncan as he preaches this morning from 2 Corinthians. Pray, Lord, that you'll give him strength. We pray, Lord, that the congregation that gathers there in your name might consider the fear of the Lord, that they might be motivated to love you and to greater and greater holiness because of that fear. Lord, we pray for Governor O'Malley. We pray, Lord, that if he does not know you, that he would come to know you. We thank you, Lord, that he has been your means for the peace of the church. We pray, God, that that might continue. We pray, Lord, that you will please remind him that he is not to boast in his position as governor or in his authority or in his mind, but rather that he too is to boast in you. Oh God, we pray for the Baltimore Rescue Mission. We pray, Father, that you would please be with the men and women who visit there. Lord, it is getting hot, and we know that they many times will come into the mission to sleep in the coolness of the air conditioning. We pray, Father, that they would hear the gospel and believe. And Lord, that you would give wisdom and strength to the workers there. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little book at home, and it's called King James the Sixth and First Political Writings. This is the same king whose name appears on what Americans tend to call the King James version of the Bible. Now, he believed a particular political theory, and that was what is called the divine right of kings, or he was an absolute monarchist. And he attempted to defend this position publicly by exegeting the scriptures and arguing from political philosophy in a series of books and pamphlets and letters to notable people. Let me read to you his basic argument from the Old Testament. And he's citing here Psalm 82:6, which reads this way: I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. And then King James adds to this the following commentary. Kings are called gods by the prophetical King David because they sit on God's throne on earth. Now, in coming to that conclusion, he breaks some of the context of Psalm 82. Psalm 82 goes on to say, and the princes, as all princes, will die. But his next step is then to argue from Samuel's description of the abuses of the monarchy in 1 Samuel 8, that the abuses that Samuel is talking about are the legitimate right of all earthly kings, and so that the nation of England and Scotland and Wales were his slaves, and he could essentially do with them what he liked. And then he says this about Saul: likewise, in respect, Saul was chosen by God for his virtue and the met qualities to govern his people. And so then he brings these two ideas, that the king of a nation is God's final and absolute authority on earth, and that kings are by definition virtuous and chosen by God because they have to have the necessary qualities to govern their people. And so that anyone who disagreed with King James would be informed by him that he ruled directly from God, and that God had made him noble in the sense of having outstanding qualities and the merit necessary to be a royal. He goes on to argue that as king, he is the final interpreter of God's word and the head of the church for his nation. And because he sits on God's throne in England and Scotland and Wales and some parts of France, that he was the person who interpreted the Bible finally and ultimately. By the way, I think it's best to note that King James probably would not have allowed me to preach for a long time or to keep my head. That was sort of the way that he rolled. Now this is worldly wisdom. Power goes to the people who deserve it on merit. And so King James argued, I have been made like God to you, in that I sit upon God's throne. God has made me noble, and therefore I can rule this nation. Now, no Western politician argues for the divine right of kings. In our day, we conceptualize nobility in a slightly different way. We conceptualize it as overcoming adversity. And so what our politicians do is that they are praised for being born in a log cabin, or from coming from a broken home, or overcoming alcoholism, or gender or racial discrimination, or whatever. The polished politician stands before us having overcome bad things, and so then we know that they must be able to overcome the problems we face. And so we now all know that the younger Bush was an alcoholic, and he overcame his alcoholism, and Obama overcame racism, and this is how we find nobility in our politicians. Now, we need to note that there are some truth to these claims of nobility, whether or not it's in the argument that King James made, or even in our day. Because King James grew up in a noble home, he was exposed to the preaching and writings of godly men like John Knox. John Knox preached his coronation sermon. He had a godly Protestant humanist by the name of George Buchanan, who was his tutor. He was intelligent, well-educated, very qualified to be king. He was certainly more prudent than any of his children. He kept the nation at peace, and he kept taxes low. I would have certainly appreciated that. And then we have our modern politicians. There is something to overcoming adversity. It's important that you have these sorts of experience. Now, the Bible supports Christians being as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Since, so we should choose our president on qualifications. We should choose our doctors on training and intelligence and integrity, and our mechanics on the fact that they actually know how to fix our cars. But we must also recognize that this is not the way that God chooses Christians. God does not look at a Christian and say, well, see, that person is very capable of serving me. That person has the intelligence, the ability, the virtue, whatever is necessary to do what I need him to do, so I'm going to take on that person. That's not the way that it works at all. God does not choose his followers based on merit. And so let's come to our text and prove this to ourselves, and let's also prove how much Christ loves his people. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. So we're in 1 Corinthians, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord. Now we're going to break our consideration of the text up this morning into three parts. The first part is consider your calling. Make Christ your wisdom and boast in the Lord. Consider your calling. Make Christ your wisdom and boast in the Lord. We need to remember as we are approaching our text that the Apostle Paul is facing the problem of divisions in the church. And his first step to begin to deal with this sin is to deal with the problem of the party spirit. Some of the people in the church of Corinth were attaching themselves to teachers, not because the teacher was teaching some new doctrine or a doctrine different from the other teachers, but because they had what they believed was eloquent wisdom. They were attaching themselves to teachers on the basis of style preference rather than what that teacher taught them about Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were looking for protection and wisdom from man rather than from God. In the paragraph before us, Paul continues to attack this theological problem as we considered last week. Now, part of the reason that people attach themselves to a particular person is because they see themselves writ large in the other person. We tend to see merit in the person that we follow, and then we sort of believe that that merit rubs off on us. And if you go downtown, you'll see somebody and they'll be wearing an Obama t-shirt. And they see some of Obama's glory rubbing off on them. And so they wear a t-shirt, and it's the same way with a Palin t-shirt or a McCain t-shirt or whatever. Now, in response to this, Paul calls on his readers, he commands his first readers and all Christians to consider your calling. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, Paul is using this word calling here with two interrelated significances. The first refers to God sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts so that we might believe the gospel as it is presented to us. That's our calling as a Christian. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and calls us to be a Christian, we become a Christian and we take on this new calling. And the second way that he is referring to it is that he's using it to talk about vocation. Or the social status and responsibilities that we have in the world, or our job. Now, my calling is to be a pastor. Perhaps your calling is to be a stay-at-home mom, or perhaps your calling is to work in the government, or to be a student. But each one of us has a calling, and that calling has responsibilities and social status and things attached to it. Now, what Paul wants us to do is to remember the point at which God called us. He wants us to think about our social standing and our education and our religious merit at the time that God called us to himself. He wants me to think in my mind back to the Fundamental Gospel Church of Marengo, Iowa, when I was a 5-year-old headed on the way to being a psychopath torturing his twin sister, and remember my merit when God called me. And my merit when God called me at age 5 was 0. You guys don't even know where the Fundamental Gospel Church of Marengo, Iowa is, or even where Marengo is. There's no merit to my calling. And God wants you to think back to your calling and to the merit that you had at that point. If we consider our calling, what we will remember is that there are not many of us who are wise according to worldly standards and power or of noble birth. Almost all of us were simple people when we were called. Paul's point is that the vast majority of us are nothing in history. In history, all of humanity is like a great bucket of water, and each one of us is like an individual molecule. The bucket of water does not notice when one molecule evaporates out of it. And the bucket does not notice when one molecule is added by the dew of the morning. This is the way the vast majority of us are in history. The Bible tells us that the rich and the powerful are like the flowers of the grass. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. How much more so if that is a description of the rich, the vast majority of us who have little earthly accomplishments, little power, and little beauty. We enter history with a cry, and then we sigh. Few tears are shed, we groan, and then we are dead. Our tombstones fade and they crumble to dust. Brother Neil and I last week went to a cemetery, and I think your tombstone will last maybe about 120 years. In 120 years, if somebody doesn't come along and carve on it a little deeper, your name will be completely and totally blotted from history. Now, most human beings struggle against this perspective. We pretend like there's this earthly intrinsic merit to our person. And so in little rural communities, the social status is dependent on what side of a muddy river that you live on, or your last name, or on what church you attend. Now, it's the same here in more urbanized places. You have your zip code, you have the car that you drive, and your vocation and the like. But all of these things are fundamentally meaningless from the perspective of history. This is especially apparent in our day, when changing migration patterns and technology are constantly throwing down our artificial lines of merit. And so Paul's point is that even by earthly standards, even by the standards of the Corinthians and the Americans, that they were the bungled and the botched and the maimed, that they were weak and they were insignificant at the time of their calling. This is us. We are the bungled and the botched. Now, beloved Christians, it has always been this way. God in the main chooses the weak and the broken. Abraham was an idol worshiper in Ur and a man of little distinction when God called him. He would have disappeared and no one would have ever known him except for the fact that God called him. God delivered the nation of Israel through Samson, who is almost comic in his human frailty. Samson is a complete loser. I don't want him to be a member of this church. I don't want him to date my daughter. I want nothing to do with Samson. Except for God called him, and he delivered the nation of Israel. In case David got a little puffed up by the fact that he was a king, God included in his lineage a prostitute and a Moabite. Because David intrinsically was nothing. Our Lord's apostles were fishermen and a tax collector and an odd Jewish rabbi by the name of Saul or Paul. They were unimportant people. Now Paul and the whole Bible teaches us that God chooses the weak. Verses 27 and 28 tells us, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What God is telling us here is that there are only two ways of looking at the world. The first way considers the universe as the creation of an all-powerful, good, and holy God, as revealed in the Bible. And the second way looks at the world from absolutely any other perspective. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, and they decided to look at the world as if God was only mostly powerful and mostly holy. And what that meant is that the true wisdom was with Adam and Eve and with Satan. They decided to disobey God because they didn't believe that God would or could keep his word. Others, following Adam and Eve, had decided to look at the world as if there is no God, or maybe many gods, or whatever. The children of Adam remained enframed within the creation order and surrounded by God's unmerited favor, and so they believe some true things, but they reject God for who he is, and that is worldly wisdom. Fundamentally, when Paul speaks of worldly standards or according to the flesh, the things that are, what he means is the pattern of thought that leads people to reject God and the current physical world order. We live in a world where human intelligence and power provides the advantages, and weakness and ignorance provides the disadvantages most of the time. This is just the way that the world is ordered. When Adam introduced death into the world by rebelling against God, death and suffering then became the source of power for Satan and man. Why is it that police officers wear guns? They wear guns because if you disobey the law, they will kill you. This is the way that governments work. Governments monopolize the means of violence so that they can rule. This is life. Survival of the fittest. This is the way that we live. Man and Satan rule through the threat of death, but God rules through life and through grace. And God, because he is a good and holy God, has set himself into overturning this regime of sin and death. He has established a plan of salvation where some men might be saved, even though we don't deserve it. A plan of salvation where the good and holy God of the universe will be proclaimed as such, but also a plan of salvation where the world order of death and suffering and power and worldly wisdom will be destroyed. God has a plan. And that plan is that the worldly wisdom, this order that we live in, will finally and ultimately be destroyed. Which is why we read, but God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God then chose the foolish and the weak of this world so that he might be glorified and so that the suffering and death in this world would end. And so the fact that someone can be wiped away from history would no longer be continued. God did all of these things so the true order where God is recognized as God will again be established and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, if you're here today and a coldness comes upon you as you realize that soon you will die, that your name will pass from the memory of man, and that your works will disappear, and that your line will be exhausted, I want you to understand that is completely true. Almost none of us will be remembered by history if Christ tarries. In eternity, the place that we are going, there will be no memory of our personal glory. None. But if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can experience God's glory. In other words, you can experience in the one good and lasting thing that has continued to exist in the universe, which is God. If Christ continues to tarry, the great names of our day will pass away. There will be a day when nobody knows who Gorbachev is, nobody knows who Bush is, no one knows who Obama is. They'll just be minor little leaders of a country that nobody remembers, and maybe this world power will be in Africa, or maybe it'll be back in Great Britain. We don't know. All of these things will be pass away. But if you admit that you are not as wise as God, and you submit to His Son by trusting Him, you can be saved, and you can spend all of eternity in the presence of God, experiencing the one true and absolute glory, which is God Himself. Now perhaps you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, okay, now I understand the God of Christians. The God of Christians is the person who takes after the cool people. The God of Christians is sort of this angry person who's going after the people who are strong and who are with it, and he just wants to shame those who stand up against him because they sort of get the full picture. Well, that explanation's not quite accurate. When God picks the weak, what he does is that he gives the cool people, he gives the wise people and the noble and the powerful an opportunity to understand the true order. In other words, when God goes and He saves an uncool person and he changes their life so that they can mature and they can become dignified and they can participate in the nobility of the image of God through the work of Jesus Christ, God does that so that the cool people and the powerful people and the noble people will recognize the truth. And that is that without God, we are nothing. You see, God picks the weak people in the world so that you can pick up Augustine's confessions and recognize that he was a minor teacher of rhetoric who would have disappeared from history except for God called him. And because God called him, his name is remembered by all of those who love God and the cool people. Because God did something in his heart so incredible that even non-believers come and look at what he's doing. Because he was glorifying God. The second issue is that God finds no absolute merit in weakness and ignorance and the like. God doesn't only save the bungled and the botched in human wisdom. Our passage says, not many of noble birth. God sometimes calls the wise and the powerful and the noble to himself. One of the great patrons of Christianity was a woman by the name of Selina, the Countess of Huntington. And commenting on this passage, she said that she thanked God for the letter M. Because if this passage had said not any of noble birth, she herself would not have been saved. But because the M was there, it states not many of noble birth. And so this rich and beautiful and powerful and intelligent woman, by the world's standards, was saved. Because God doesn't find any absolute merit in weakness. The only place that he finds absolute merit is within himself and within his Son. God's calling of some means that he finds no final merit in any sinful human being at all. No merit. Nothing. Now God saves those that he places his love upon. We read in Exodus 33:19, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God puts his love on those he loves, but not because of merit. Beloved Christian friends, this means so much to us. The Bible describes all of us, independently of Christ, as unrighteous and ignorant of the things of God, as worthless, evil, and as liars. That's us. Each and every Christian has, as it says in Romans 3, the poison of asp under our lips, and our throats are an open grave. And yet God loves us. And because He loves us, He makes us spiritually beautiful, and He makes us spiritually powerful and wise and noble. God's love transforms the object of His love into something beautiful. God takes our twisted and perverse souls, spattered with filth and sin, and He recreates us into something beautiful because He loves us. What this doctrine is supposed to do for us as Christians is to remind us not only of our sin, but to also remind us of the project that God is carrying out on us to make us beautiful in Christ. And so we turn to our second point, which is to make Christ your wisdom. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not human nature, but what God has done for them. Listen again to the words of verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of Him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The way that our God decided to destroy the wisdom of Adam and Satan, or the wisdom of man, was to set against God, was that God the Father sent His Son to become a man. Or as our text tells us, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The wisdom of man works this way. Wisdom includes the manipulation of people and resources and technology for the purpose of doing something. Power is the ability to use the resources that you have. Nobility is this greatness of mind that allows you to understand what goals that you should have. That's the human framework of wisdom. The problem with this definition of worldly wisdom is that it rejects God. Human wisdom is founded on human merit. But when a sinful human being stands before God, he has no merit. The collective strength of man and its wisdom is nothing before God, because man's wisdom is not righteous, it is not holy, it's not set apart from God, and man owes an infinite debt or penalty because of his sin. How does the wisdom of the United States work? We need to save some hostages or something. What do? We send in a SEAL team. We use our superior technology, our intelligence ability and power to destroy our enemies and to save our friends. What does God do with Gideon? God has a whole bunch of people there. And He says, well, there's way, way too many of you. He sends all of them home, or not all of them, all but 300 of them home. Let me tell you, I think one of the most amazing things in the book of Deuteronomy, and that is that Moses is commanded to send every soldier home who's frightened. That's a horrible idea. Ask any of the guys in the military if they would like to start combat with the words, okay, if you're scared, go ahead and go home. Everybody else stay. And then it'd be like him and a drill sergeant who doesn't know any better. It's a horrible idea. But that's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is you've got to have power and you have to have technology and you have to have all of these things. But this isn't God's wisdom. God's wisdom is that this is about His glory, His merit, and not about us. If God was going to use the human standard, no one would follow Him because we are all His enemies. Every person is set against God. And so God sent His Son, and His Son willingly gave up some of His glory and accepted suffering suffering for us, which He did not deserve and was not required of Him. I want you to imagine that you tell a soldier, this is the glory that you're going to get in combat, is that you're just going to suffer a whole bunch, and, well, you may or may not win. That's not the way it's supposed to work. You're supposed to get medals and all kinds of wonderful things. Christ took the penalty that we deserved. The plan of salvation is folly to man because the Son of God became weaker and less noble and limited His power. I want you to imagine that your basic training was, we're going to take away your gun, we're not going to teach you how to shoot, and we just want you to go out there and die. Nobody would sign up for that. But that's what Christ did. so that he might take upon himself the punishment that his people deserve. And so when God sent his Son into this world, he sent the one who had merit, and he basically made it so that no one could see it. He took the person who had all of the glory, and he suppressed that glory so that he might suffer for his people. And then the Son of God came, and he did not sin. He was rejected by his people because he didn't have any of the accoutrements of power. He didn't have the uniform. He didn't have the throne. He didn't have any of those things, and he perfectly obeyed and fulfilled God's law. He was perfect as a man, but because he was also the Son of God, he had a righteousness which was infinite. And in other words, he was able to gain more than Jesus as a man needed because he was also God. Do you understand that the treasury house of the church is Christ's righteousness? It's not the righteousness of the saints. It's Jesus' righteousness. The Son of God humbled himself and became a man, and he has a righteousness that is so deep and wide that it can save a multitude that no one can number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. That is how great his righteousness was. It was so great and so infinite and so big because he was willing to suffer and to be foolish in the eyes of the world that it can save such a great multitude. Jesus Christ became righteousness for us, and we need Jesus' righteousness because when God created humanity, we were righteous. But in Adam, we have all turned against God. And each one of us loves our sins, and therefore he hates God. And as the Bible points out in a multitude of ways, including in Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you. Do you understand the idea of you going before God in your wickedness and shame is the same as if you tried to go into the Oval Office wearing a Ku Klux Klan hood and robe? Because what you would be doing is that you would be communicating to God that you hate him and that you want him to die. And that is exactly what would be communicated to our president if you showed up in the Oval Office wearing a Ku Klux Klan robe. You hate him and you want him to die. We might compare it to someone going before the Israeli prime minister or the head of the nation of Israel right now wearing an SS uniform. That's what it's like, this idea that someone could go before God in their own wickedness or even their own righteousness. Our unrighteousness is a gross affront to God. It's an open challenge to him as God. And so we have to have somebody else's uniform. We have to have someone else's righteousness. We have to have someone else's wedding costume. In the same way, what Christ does is that he gives us his righteousness, but he also gives us his holiness or his sanctification. Hear the blessed promise of Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we have our sanctification, it means that we are set apart, but it also means that God gives us good works to do. Now, the problem is that those good works have to be in Christ, and we're so weak and messed up that God has to prepare them beforehand. But we are given good works. When the great day of the return of our Lord comes, we will hear, "The bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The Christian does righteous deeds. The Christian becomes holy and is sanctified in Christ through his Holy Spirit. Because we recognize we don't have our own works. All that we have are the works that God has prepared before us beforehand in Christ Jesus. When someone becomes a Christian, they are a new creation. But that doesn't mean that when Neil became a Christian that he stopped being Neil. It doesn't mean that when Will became a Christian that he stopped being Will. What it meant is that he becomes Will in a Christ-like way. Or a David, or a Piper, or whatever. Christ is transforming us into something better and more beautiful. When someone repents of their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they become a Christ-like Fred or whomever. Again, the glory of the Christian is that our Lord is making us lovely and lovable by making us holy. Christ is sanctifying us. And we live in a world that teaches that you should get what you deserve. The whole religion of Hinduism and karma is based on this idea that you get what you deserve. Now, you get what you deserve in the cycle of reincarnation in Hinduism. In the United States, we often help the poor because the power of the markets have unfairly abused them, and we send prisoners to jail because they deserve to be punished. And the Bible teaches us in Romans 3:22-23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we all deserve punishment. We're told that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not merely physical death, but it is a second death in hell. And it is what we all deserve. And God, in his foolishness, or what we should say is because of his great love for his church, sent his Son to pay the penalty, because that is what we deserve. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt we owe by suffering the wrath of God for our sins. Christ sanctified to himself a people by paying the penalty we owe. Let me read to you from the great Puritan writer John Owen. He describes what Christ did for us on the cross this way. It was then the purpose and intention of God that his Son offer a sacrifice of infinite worth, value, and dignity, sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man. The sufficiency of his sacrifice has a twofold rise. First, the dignity of the person that did offer and was offered. In other words, the person who has merit. And secondly, the greatness of the pain he endured, by which he was able to bear and did undergo the whole curse of the law and the wrath of God due to sin. You see, what Jesus Christ did on the cross was of infinite value. He, because of his nobility, because of his merit as who he was able to pay something of infinite value, and because of what he suffered, he was able to pay for the sins of the whole world. The problem is that has to be applied. The sacrifice is of infinite value, yet it has to be applied as a redemption price. Redemption is not merely the sacrifice, but the application of that value to the individual sinner so that he might be freed from the consequences and the bondage of sin. God must apply the work of the Son to the individual Christian, and that is our redemption. Our redemption is when that infinite value that Christ earned on the cross is applied to us. Christian friends, the greatest punishment for our sin in this life is not earthly suffering, but it is the fact that we are in bondage to our sin and that we owe the true suffering in eternity. When the atonement of Jesus Christ is applied to us, we are redeemed from the bondage of sin. If you are saved here today, you have been redeemed from your sins, and there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can now go and stand in the throne room of God because you wear the righteousness of the Son. You have been set apart by Jesus Christ, and God is giving you good works as you mature in the faith and become more holy, and you have been redeemed. You are free from the condemnation. In Ephesians 1:7, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Jesus Christ paid what we could not owe, and that has been applied to our account. The foolishness of God is that in his wisdom, he sent his Son to be righteousness and to be holy and to redeem a lost and troubled people. You see, God didn't do what we do. As human beings, the United States broke into Bin Laden's compound. And we used our power and our technology to destroy him. God did not break into history with his power. God broke into history with his mercy. And because God broke into history with his mercy, he gave us his Son. And the Son took the penalty that we owe. He took what was not his and he purchased a people who were ugly and deformed so that they might be made beautiful. So that they might someday stand before God and not be ashamed. This is why we can describe our Lord as altogether lovely. This is our beloved and this is our friend. This is the one that we love. This person who did not use the words world's wisdom to save us. Our Lord has come to give us merit and to give us nobility. But for that to occur, we must first be put to shame. We must recognize reality. We must recognize that all of our works, independently of Christ, are filthy rags. This is the means by which someone makes Christ his wisdom. Someone looks over at Christ and says, there is the nobility. There is the merit. There is the person who has always told the truth. There is the person who could pay for sins. There is the person who didn't deserve to die. That's the wisdom of Christ, is to recognize that He is everything and that He took what we deserve because He loved us. And He doesn't love us on merit, but He loved us because He's placed His love upon us. Look with me to verses 28 to 30. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, most of the time when we think of boasting, we tend to think of boasting as puffing up our resume, or we think of it as speaking in undue and unbecoming pride. But Paul and Jeremiah, who Paul is quoting in verse 30, mean something more like exalting in or trusting completely. When the day of judgment comes, there is going to be two sorts of boasts before the throne of God. One group of people will have trusted in false gods or in their own works or perhaps in the works of other people. And another group of people will boast in the Lord. And only those who boast in the Lord will be saved. Only those who have the wisdom of Christ will be saved. To boast in Christ is to exalt in Him. To boast in Christ is to come before God and to have no claim to fame, no justification, to have absolutely nothing. To recognize that we are gross and filthy. The only thing that we have is Christ. The person who boasts in the world or boasts in the Lord is an incredibly radical person, so much so that the person who boasts in the Lord can say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The person who boasts in the Lord can say, God, it doesn't matter if the Muslims overrun our country or the Chinese, it doesn't matter if I starve to death, God, as long as I'm saved. As long as I know You. That's what it means to boast in the Lord. To boast in the Lord is a willingness to give up everything in this world. To give up our degrees and our suits and our cars and our families, everything, to have Jesus. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. To trust in nothing else but Jesus. Beloved friends, we are tempted to trust in so many things and to boast in so many things. As a pastor, I'm afraid sometimes that, as a church, that we might be tempted to boast in our understanding of theology. To go before God and to say, I understood Your word. Instead of saying, I understood Your word by the grace of Your Son who died for me. I'm afraid sometimes that we think to ourselves that I will boast in my works, I'll boast in my family, I'll boast in my dignity, or the fact that I'm an American, the fact that I do this or I do that. Instead of recognizing that we have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ. We must not ever consider standing before God and saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do many mighty works in Your name? Do you understand that there will be many people before the throne of God who are going to say, I was a Baptist, I was a Presbyterian, I did all of these wonderful things, I gave up my body to be burnt for You. And God says, I'm looking for My Son's mark on you. I'm not looking for your works. I'm looking for you to boast in My Son. The Christian is a person who is prepared to stand before God and say that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost. The Christian is a person who is willing to stand in God and before God and say, God, as far as I understand things, I deserve to go to hell. That I have nothing good of my own. The one thing that I have got is that you've sent your Spirit and made me your son so that I might trust in him. And that's all that I have. And that, my friends, is to boast in the Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, might we boast in you. Thank you that you sent your Son. Please bring your Spirit to us so that we might only boast in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.